So good morning. If you've just joined us, welcome to Heart City Church. We're a group of gospel folks who gather every Sunday to worship God, to worship the triune God, and to hear Jesus speak from this inspired big book, because we need this weekly reminder. Why? Why do we need this weekly reminder? We just sang a song wishing that we had 999 more tongues to sing the glorious praises, the triumphs of God's grace. I'm going to leave here, and I'm going to find myself so often using the one tongue I've been given to sing about me. I become easily intoxicated with myself, my gifts, my position, my abilities. I see the mistakes of others and say, oh, I could never do that. I see my prayerlessness. I look back on all the things I didn't pray about, which says, I think I have the resources in me to do life. Oh, I forgot to introduce myself. I'm Pastor Joel, and I'm a selfaholic. And this is no joking matter. You and I have stashes of secret of self-reliance all around us. And we keep sipping from them. Despite the fact that the gospel says it is all about the grace of God alone, it's given to those who cannot help themselves. Wonderfully, I had an intervention about 14 years ago. It happened after Jamie and I began going back to church shortly after we got married. I thought I was doing so well. I was even up in front of church leading worship. Then I got knocked to my knees. I was shown that I was relying on Joel to get done what only Jesus could get done. My salvation begins with God's grace, and it is grace that does not stop there. You get that? Not only did I contribute zero to my new birth, my being a new creation in Christ, listen, I contribute zero going forward. Yes, I endure the struggle to be obedient, to love God and love my neighbor each day. Yes, I fight the selfishness. I feel the pain and the exhaustion of trying to live sacrificially. Yes, I participate in any progress that takes place, but any and all growth is still of God alone. And I wish I could say I don't still struggle with giving myself credit. But I do. That's why I need this weekly reminder. Sometimes I really need it to slap me. When I read from Galatians 3, did you catch the tone of that letter? Paul is shouting. Listen to his pen again. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Galatians 3 is an intervention. The Galatians are under a self-spell and they're about to wreck themselves. Paul says, don't you remember the picture that I painted through my preaching? I preached to the sacrifice of God's only beloved Son, hanging on the cross, bleeding, body pulsating with pain, gasping for air. And then the Father pouring his blistering, hot, white anger, volcano-like, upon his Son. Due to you. Did that not show you your inability to do anything to add to your salvation or to continue going forward? My friends, we so easily smuggle self into our salvation. And that is dangerous. Because when you do, you begin to drift down the path towards rejecting the purpose of God in your life, His plan. And Jesus wants to search our hearts here this morning in Luke chapter 7. I invite you to turn there. Now hear the word of our God from Luke chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 18 and read through 35. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in splendid clothing? Soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, will you speak to us right now through your word? We celebrate the pouring out of your Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. And our need is as great today as it was to those people then. We pray that through your word, we will prepare the way for us to meet with Jesus afresh, or even for the first time. So speak into our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, what did you come out to downtown Elkhart to see? A preacher who would feed your ego, bend with the prevailing tides of culture? No? What then did you come out to see? Perhaps a preacher in splendid clothing. Maybe he would wear a bright red shirt today. No? What then did you come out to see? Three times we hear Jesus asking a very similar question in regards to John the Baptist's ministry. What is Jesus doing with these questions? He's uncovering the motives of their hearts. He's revealing what is going on deep down inside. Notice Luke interrupts Jesus' speech with this little parenthetical comment in verses 29 and 30. "Because the gospel that John preached brought a division in the crowd. There are happy folks who declare God just. God is right. Because John had baptized them after they received his message. And there are others who refused John's baptism, refused his message. And Luke says it is because they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. That's a scary sentence. Who'd want to face their almighty Creator at the end and hear that they had rejected the purpose that He had for them in their lives? What's more scary is the guys doing it are religious folks, people who showed up at church every Sunday. Pharisees and lawyers, which is a synonym for scribes, the guys who knew the law. These guys were all about knowing and keeping God's law. What would cause a churchgoer, a religious person, to reject God's purpose for them in their lives? To show up week after week? Well, we have to remember how Luke started this chapter. Chapter 7 began with some religious leaders coming up to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, help this Roman centurion. He's got a sick servant. He is worthy." You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had a big view of what people could do, how they could merit blessings. Some folks deserve God's blessing because of their generosity, because of their great love for others. Ironically, this centurion disagreed. He caught wind of what they had said, and he sent some guys that say, "Jesus, I didn't say that. I am not worthy even to have you come under my roof. But I think you can still bless me despite all my unworthiness." Do you see the difference in posture? Grace, by definition, is undeserved. It cannot be earned, it cannot be expected. But it still trusts God blesses the believer, like Abraham. I think that's a lens to help us understand John the Baptist's situation. We talked about this last week. John is in prison on death row. And he doesn't understand why Jesus is not helping him. He's a believer. So John sent two disciples to ask Jesus about his identity. "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" It's actually quite a surprising question to come from Jesus' number one supporter, John the Baptist. Actually, let's call him John the Baptizer. That's what it means literally in the Greek. I mean, I love my Baptist brothers and sisters, but as a Presbyterian, I'm not going to let them have John all to themselves, all right? He really is quite the man of faith, despite not looking like it right here in verse 19. John the Baptizer is having some serious doubts about Jesus. If Jesus is truly the coming Messiah. I grew up in churches that taught that trials, lack of victory in your life, it came because you lacked faith. The reason your prayer wasn't answered, the reason you were still in bondage, it's because you didn't believe enough. You see, actually believing merits the blessing of God. Is John in bondage because he's not trusting Jesus enough? Do John's doubts make him unworthy of any blessing? Does Jesus see your weak faith at times? Shake his head and say, "Sorry, no blessing for you. You didn't believe me enough." Not at all, my friends. Jesus' final words to John are a promise of blessing if he simply accepts God's plan for his life is best. Friends, Jesus does not promise us our best life now, but he does promise a life of trust and obedience to him will be a blessing in the end. They will end in glory. And to verify Jesus is not disappointed in John, after the disciples head off with a message of blessing for John, Jesus now turns to this crowd to get their thoughts on John. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" I think to some folks there, that's what they thought of doubtful John at this moment, right? A reed shaken by the wind. But it is clear the answer to Jesus' first question is no. John was never a shaky reed. After 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament, God hadn't spoken. Onto the scene comes bold John, whose ministry resulted in a great revival. And what brought that about? John brought revival by unmasking the whole nation as dirty, rotten sinners. You brood of vipers! That's actually why he ended up in prison, for calling out the leaders for their sexual sin. In Luke 3:19, John rebukes Herod Antipas for marrying Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. John said, "Wake up! What you're doing is wicked. It's all wrong." And in Herod's case, it had gone really wrong. What do you mean, Joel? Well, I invite you to go home and look up Herod's family tree. You may think you have it bad with your family tree. This will make you feel better. Herod Antipas shacked up with his brother Philip's wife. And after, he chose then to divorce his wife so he could marry his sister-in-law, who also happened to be his niece, by the way. Now, Herodias had a daughter from that marriage named Salome with Philip. And Salome actually ends up being a key player in John's death, because at Herod's birthday party, Salome dances before her stepdad, her uncle, and he's so smitten by her, Herod promises to give her anything she wants, and so mom asks for a favor, John the Baptist's head on a platter. Pretty sick, right? This family is so consumed with sex and lust, it leads to murder after murder after murder after murder, and many crazy family relationships. In fact, when Salome will then marry Herod's half-brother, yes, her uncle, Salome will become the aunt and the sister-in-law of her own mother. Huh? Isn't that crazy? How does this become normalized? How can folks live in such absurdity? Don't shake your heads. My friends, since our parents sinned in Eden, we are experts in hiding our sin and in justifying it when it comes out. Jonathan Haidt says, In every sinner there is a full-time in-house press secretary whose job it is to justify everything we do or say, no matter how wrong or ridiculous. Isn't that true? John's not having it. He lowers a boom on that press secretary, and he says, "This is sin. This is wrong." And not just them. John boldly called out everybody. Read chapter 3. Tax collectors, Roman soldiers, religious leaders, everyone. Everyone has a problem with sin. John came preaching, saying, "Repent of your evil. Seek God for mercy. God's judgment is coming. You need to get yourself cleaned up. Hop in the water and start bearing fruit in keeping with repentance." We could use some more John the Baptizers in our day. Folks who don't bend to cultural whims out of fear that they might offend folks. Pastors who fear God and love people more than they fear people and say, "God loves you." Pastors willing to point out that not only do you have a disease that will lead you to worldly grief, but worse, eternal spiritual death if you don't repent and believe the gospel. You need to seek God's mercy. That was John's point. John showed people their greatest need was for God to forgive them. You can see how he's preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Oh, so the answer is no, Jesus. John was not a shaky reed. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. Again, the answer is no, and the crowd is probably chuckling at this point. No, Jesus, we didn't go out to see camel-haired John go walk the fashion runway. Obviously not. Jesus is right. John wasn't interested in wealth or power. He didn't live to please himself, to fill himself up with this world. Over a century ago, Charles Spurgeon said to the then largest Christian congregation in the world, I believe that it is anti-Christian and unholy for any Christian to live with the object of accumulating wealth. And many of the largest Christian congregations today teach the exact opposite. That not only are you okay, because they never mention sin, but you deserve blessing, lots of it, in this life. You deserve health, success, happiness. Doesn't our culture, with its high view of self, just love this kind of teaching? Jesus now gets to the point. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." If there's any remaining confusion about how Jesus felt about John, it's gone now. Fearful John reached out to Jesus, admitting his struggle to believe. And what is Jesus' response? He sends messengers back with a promise of blessing. And when they're gone, Jesus begins bragging on John. You get this? I mean, do you get this? Do you ever wonder what Jesus thinks about you when you're struggling? Jesus is not just our Messiah. He is our advocate who's speaking well of us in our weakest moments. That's a role he continues now in heaven before our Father. Jesus tells this crowd right here, "You went to see a prophet, but John was not just any prophet. John is the very hinge upon which the new era of salvation swings." Jesus takes Malachi 3:1, a famous prophecy right at the end of the Old Testament of the one who will prepare the Messiah's path, and he combines it with Exodus 23:20, which speaks of how God prepared a way for the people to enter the land. Joel, what is Jesus saying about John then? Jesus is saying John was not only privileged with actually preparing the way for the Messiah, the coming one. John is the bridge between the Old and New Testament. The bridge into the new and better age of the kingdom, which has now come in Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 28. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." Imagine the crowd's reaction here. Jesus, none are greater than John? Not Father Abraham, not the lawgiver Moses, not the great King David, John? Jesus is saying John had a special role in God's plan to bring in the kingdom. But the next part is more shocking. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him." John's nearness to Jesus elevates him all the way to the top of the mountain. But those who are of the kingdom are greater than John. What does this mean? Who are those of the kingdom of God? And how are they actually greater than the greatest? Jesus is saying to these folks, "I'm the one bringing the kingdom that John was preparing you for. And if you receive John's message, that you're a sinner in need of his mercy, if you repented and got washed in the river saying, 'I am a mess, help me,' Jesus says, then you're all in." But how are they greater than the greatest? Well, Jesus does not mean that they have a better position in glory than John. Rather, Jesus is speaking to the privilege believers have that John never had. John died before Jesus went to the cross to deal with our sins. John died before Jesus was raised from the dead in the resurrection. John died before Jesus ascended to heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. Do you see how great a privilege you have compared to any Old Testament saint? How are the least of us, the least kingdom members, greater than the greatest? My friends, you have the whole gospel. And if you believe it, you have the Holy Spirit in your hearts. Our call to worship came from 1 Peter 1, where Peter says how the prophets of old inquired, they searched diligently for the grace that was to be revealed. There are angels peeking in over on tiptoes, trying to figure out what in the world is God doing here. We see the full purpose of God in sending Jesus to shed his blood on the cross so that we're all in. The question is, what are we doing with this good news? What did you come here to see? There's no fence riding. Notice how Luke then divides this group, hearing Jesus, into two. Verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. You have a group of all the people, and actually Luke highlights the tax collectors. Why tax collectors? Because tax collectors were the biggest crooks of all. Tax collectors were sellouts to the government. Now, if someone happens to be a member of the IRS and you're watching this right now, please hear, I'm not calling you out as particularly bad sinners. I have a high opinion of tax collectors today. I do have a few questions, but you can get with me later. Luke's point is that the worst of sinners have reason to rejoice if they repented at John the Baptizer's preaching, because Jesus is testifying that God sent him to bring forgiveness and into his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, what is Jesus' testimony of you? Well, I can't put it better than one sister who approached me a while back. She said, Joel, guess what? What? I am a blood-bought, spirit-filled daughter of the King. What do you think about that? That's pretty great. That's all I can say. Those are amazing words no Old Testament saint could ever say. But you and I can. That's our privilege. My friends, if we ever find ourselves getting tired of the gospel, ask for forgiveness and repent. Because what we have as forgiven followers of Jesus Christ is immeasurable. Which makes this second group's reaction so sad. These Pharisees and lawyers, they see no need to repent. You have those who confess that God is true and admit to it breaking his law and repenting. And you have an opposite camp that knows God's law the best, yet reject God's purpose for them. A telling statement. God's plan for his people was for them to be justified by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you see how John the Baptist's ministry became this litmus test? Those who trust in their own righteousness, whose plan was to save themselves, and those who would just rest in God. There was a time when the great boxer, Muhammad Ali, was on a plane and it hit some turbulence and they said, everyone fasten your seatbelts. And the stewardess noticed that Ali had not fastened his seatbelt. She asked him to fasten it and Muhammad said to her, Superman don't need no seatbelt. The sharp lady said, you're right. And Superman don't need no plane either. Fasten your seatbelt. These religious folks are being shaken by the preaching. They're on a plane going down. And they're hearing the gospel of free grace, which can protect and save them. And they reject it. They think they can flap their arms fast enough to make a difference. They'll admit that Abraham's blessing was all of grace, but they think that God gave them the law afterwards so they could contribute to their salvation. They're missing the whole point of why God gave us the law. Do you understand why God gave you the law? To show you himself, his holiness, and to show you your greatest need. The law shows our utter inability to get right with God. It shows we're sick with sin. The law wasn't given so you could heal your condition, your heart condition. The law was given to reveal your heart condition. What does God give Israel immediately after the Ten Commandments? The rules about altars, about sacrifices, because God knew they wouldn't be able to keep it. God knows they'll fail to keep the law and they will need sacrifice for sin. It was pointing to God's plan in Christ. The law was given to get Israel saved in Jesus Christ, to get them longing for him. these guys, they say, I can do it, I can do it. And actually what they do is they make a bunch of doable traditions they claim can make men righteous. By keeping this rule or keeping that tradition, you can be a justified law keeper. And it all becomes a ridiculous show, no less today. Let me read an extended comment here by one commentator showing the insanity of how men try to be little law keepers, taking little snatches of the law. Each pounces on that portion which he thinks he can best use, and each with triumphant thought that he, with his letter and shred in hand, sooner or later brings about, at least in the eyes of men, a kind of special justification of his own existence. Here is one in a blind frenzy of work. There is one leading an exemplary life as a citizen and family man. There is one living in a perpetually smiling evangelical freedom. Here is one involved in busy philanthropic, or still better, a pedagogical welfare enterprise for all sorts of lame ducks among his fellow men. Here is one living in the solid whim patterned after nothing else than his own highly individual conception. There is one living in justice, in step with the great mass of the temporal times, and one living precisely against it, in a refined way. Vanity of vanities. What next? In what direction can one not plunge himself if he once ignores and bypasses the faith which God in Jesus Christ demands for himself and himself alone? Then there are 1,000 works of the law. The law torn into 1,000 shreds. 1,000 servitudes to which we subject ourselves. 1,000 letters on each of which some little man, or even many at the same time, can cling in order to sip their own little righteousness from it. We poor tipplers, always sipping, yet always thirsting again. Isn't it sad how we so quickly become selfaholics, always sipping of our thimble-sized little cups of righteousness? These Pharisees should have had eyes for the glory of Jesus Christ coming, but their hearts prefer doable little rescue plans they've come up with on their own to the one that God is giving them by grace as a gift. And they don't like it when a gospel preacher refuses to go along, which is why Jesus closes with what Daryl Bach calls the parable of the brats. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. This is the first time in Luke's gospel we hear that phrase, this generation. That is not a time marker. That is a hostility marker. Folks who oppose the gospel of God's righteousness. That means that this generation is no different than that generation. And in every generation, this generation is a bunch of brats. They act like children who are only happy if they get to decide the rules, or they're never satisfied. I went around for quite some time asking people, what kind of church do you think Elkhart needs? I've had people come here tell me about what they think of our church. You have some folks who come to church, they walk up and say, Pastor Joel, we've enjoyed happy, clappy fellowship for most of our lives, and you mentioned sin quite a bit in your sermon. That's kind of depressing. We prefer being more positive and uplifting. I've had this conversation. Other folks might drop in and say, well, at the first church of the Frozen Chosen, we never got so charismatic, Joel. We prefer a more proper service, Pastor, and by the way, where's your suit jacket? Some folks want a funeral. Some folks want a parade. Not modern enough. Not traditional enough. Why don't we play funeral? Why doesn't the pastor dance for us? Here's why. When we make the church all about what we want, Jesus won't feel welcome in this place. Keep reading the rest of Luke 7 and you'll see why. My friend, more than anything, I want Jesus to be here, and I want for people to see Jesus, to get out of ourselves and to get into Him. Yes, bring suggestions about how we can help folks better see Jesus and His love for them. But the most important question about our service is this one. Did you hear the gospel of Holy God sending His Son to save broken sinners so that you can enjoy Him and glorify Him for all of eternity? That's what John preached. That's what Jesus preached. And the brats back then weren't happy with them either. They were mad because John refused the party, and they're mad at Jesus because He did. John, you're too holy. Jesus, you're a friend of sinners. One commentator writes, "Some people are never satisfied. These people did not like John, and they would not listen to Jesus. They would neither have the holiness and wrath of God, nor the love and forgiveness of God. All they wanted was a God small enough to compromise and to pretend that their imperfect keeping of law was adequate, a salvation small enough for their merits to earn." John's message revealed how shallow their thoughts were of God's righteousness. And Jesus' message revealed how small their view was of kingdom glory. So they identify ascetic John as having a demon operating completely opposed to God. They identify Jesus as a glutton and drunkard. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 21. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there as we close. Deuteronomy chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 18 through 23. A little subtitle above it is Rebellious Son. We read, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take a hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of this city, 'This is our son. This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' And all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Well, the first thing I expect is a collective sigh from all you children. You thought your parents were too strict. Made you stand in the corner or write sentences. Doesn't seem such a bad punishment now for disobedience, does it? A rebellious son is to be punished by death. And if he's hanged on a tree, he's cursed by God. And these rebellious brats are placing this label on Jesus. These rebellious brats who are called to be God's obedient firstborn son, called out of Egypt, who are given God's law, who for centuries now have proven they can't keep it. They're saying the obedient son deserves death because they don't like God's plan. And in verse 35, Jesus calls them to consider the revelation of wisdom. Bach writes, "God's wisdom is revealed in those who respond to His ways on His terms. The wise understand whether God's plan is fasting with John or feasting with Jesus. And it doesn't really matter. Because the kingdom of God isn't ultimately about eating or not eating, drinking or not drinking. It's about repentance and faith and the one who is, yes, wonderfully, a friend of sinners. Those religious folks didn't like that part. I sure do. What about you? I look at the wreckage of my life, and I'm glad Jesus delights to be my friend. When I stop to think about what He did for me to be my friend, it blows my mind. That Jesus became cursed for me and for you should mean everything. Clay Werner says, the nature of the gift reveals the nature of the need. The nature of the gift reveals the nature of the need. Children, if your parents buy you deodorant for the first time ever, what do you think that tells you? Dave handed me a book, 10 Methods to Improve Your Preaching. I'd get the hint, Dave. Sorry, I'm picking on you. What does God's Son hanging on a bloody cross reveal? The Heavenly Father sending His beloved Son to the cross to become sin for us, to be hung on a tree. What Jesus endured as He became sin and the sky went black as the Father turned His face away. That, my friends, reveals that we're in worse shape than we could ever imagine. Second, that we're utterly unable to save ourselves. And thirdly, that we're nonetheless greatly loved. Greatly loved by God. Yes, God loves you. And that's why we're here today. That's why we came to downtown Elkhart today to see. Let you and I keep the cross out in front of us. Always and constantly, we need this constant reminder. And let's pray that we will demonstrate God's wisdom before a watching world. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what manner of love is this? That we sinners should be called Your children, and such we are. Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we act like spoiled brats. We want to do things our way. And we ask and pray that You will forgive us for these our trespasses. We pray, Lord, that You help us to see Your perfect plan is the best plan and stop relying on ourselves. We pray for more of Your Spirit, and we pray that we will walk in wisdom's way before a watching world. We pray, Lord, that they may, in seeing us this way, ask for a reason for the hope within us. May we have a good answer by the power of Your Spirit, in whose name we pray. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.